Good morning. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Those were words that were spoken by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In fact, just a few minutes ago, I was talking to Tom before the message or before the service, and he just asked, what text are you preaching on? And I told him the text, and he mentioned that quote just off the top of his head. In other words, this text that I want to share with you today is so inextricably linked with what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in the 1940s, I believe, in Nazi Germany, where he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The text I want to preach this morning is from Luke chapter 9, and it's 57 through 62. Bob told me that he wants to start this series on the hard sayings of Jesus, and for about a month, I had in my mind what he meant by that, and so I actually had to confirm with him exactly what he was talking about, because I asked him, well, do you mean hard sayings that are hard to understand? And maybe we need to understand the context, we need to understand the cultural setting before we can really understand the words that he's saying. In other words, we need to just sort of expound this a little bit more so we can understand what he's saying. Or do you mean hard sayings that are hard to do? Things that are actually, for my life, if I hear Jesus saying that and I read that in the scripture, I don't want to do it because that just is so hard. And so I asked him which one, and he said, well, go with what you've been working on already. And so this text is actually both together. it's something that it's kind of hard to understand until you sort of understand the context, like where this fits in the passage. But it's really hard to do also. It's going to be something that is going to take a total commitment on our parts to actually follow Jesus in this way. So I just want to read the text, Luke 9. Is this a little bit too loud, maybe? Luke 9, 57 through 62. As they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, meaning Jesus, Jesus and his disciples are walking along, I will follow you wherever you go. Have you ever said that? Is that something that you have said to Jesus at some point? Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. As far as we can tell from reading this passage, Jesus was very good. He did an excellent job of turning people away from following him. I mean, he says, look, you want to follow me? You're probably going to spend some time homeless. You're going to spend some time without the creature comforts that we're so used to. You may actually kind of do without those for a while. He says, you know what? If you're going to follow me, forget about funerals. You know, forget about your deceased. You need to come and put your attention on me. And he says to another person, look, don't even say goodbye to your family. I want you to just count the cost and walk with me now. Don't even say goodbye to your family. That sounds really hard. And it is hard. There is, however, a little bit of misunderstanding with this passage that I want to say. And I want to tell you what it is, but then I also want you to remember that even though I'm going to kind of explain this a little bit so we it's going to make a little more sense to us what he's saying here. But at the same time, I don't want to belittle what Jesus is calling them to. And that is total commitment. Okay? Look back at verse 51. Luke 9, verse 51. It says, when the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. I don't know if you remember what happens in Jerusalem to Jesus and to his disciples. Some pretty interesting and earth-shattering events take place in Jerusalem, right? You know what I'm talking about? Jesus goes to die. In fact, his disciples had said, look, let's not go to Jerusalem. This isn't a good time. But Jesus knows what his mission is. And so in verse 57 that we read as part of our passage, it says, as they were traveling on the road, presumably, I mean, they're headed to Jerusalem. There's a specific destination, a specific mission, a specific purpose for which Jesus is going that he has in mind when he says to this person, you know, you kind of get this image that there's he's walking, he's got his 12 disciples, and they're walking along the road. And other people who have heard about Jesus, maybe they've seen his miracles or they've interacted with him in some way, they come alongside of him. And so there's kind of this crowd that's following. And so one person, it just kind of chronicles these three guys who come to Jesus, and one says, I'll follow you anywhere you go. And Jesus is kind of like, oh, really? Because I'm going to a cross. And you know what? Speaking of which, along the way, I'm probably not going to have a house that I'm going to live in for the time that I'm on my way to Jerusalem. So I use a rock for my pillow. Okay, I don't really sleep under a roof. And so do you really want to follow me in that setting? And then the second guy comes, or actually he takes the initiative and says, you, follow me. So you're still kind of on the journey, we're still on the road, and there's this other guy that Jesus says, hey, follow me. And this guy says, well, actually, you know, I've got a father that I've got to bury. So let me go take care of that. Now, this is one that needs to be unpacked a little bit because culturally, the firstborn son, and not to say that this was necessarily the firstborn son, but it is a man and it is his father. And so we're just going to say this: there's this cultural idea that took place then that the eldest son was responsible for the burial of his father. And really what Jesus was saying was almost a contradiction of one of the major laws that the Jews would have understood is honor your father and mother. And one of the applications to that law was when they die, the funeral is your responsibility. That is a big deal for the son. Okay, and not only that, but you bury your father, and it's done in sort of a community thing, but then a year later, you actually get the bones together and put them in a box and put them in a sort of a vault in a cave. So a year later, you've got to kind of redo the whole thing. And so it's possible, it's quite likely that this guy was asking for a year off. He was kind of saying, look, let me take a year and deal with this issue that has arisen in my life. And Jesus says, look, I'm headed to the cross. This is weeks, if not days, away for me. If you want to follow me, you need to get on board with what we're going to do. There's no time to just sort of take off and go. And in fact, this idea is just this. You know, there are so many cultural traditions that we get wrapped up in. We think that culture should dictate our calendar and our time and our investments and our money and the way we interact with society around us. See, for him, this was just a matter of a burial. But do we ever get sapped and sucked away from following Jesus with our whole heart because of something society dictates to us? So that's what's going on with the second guy. And then a third guy, you know, here they are. They're still walking on the journey. And another guy says, look, I'll follow you, Lord. But first, let me go and say goodbye to those at my house. This one is a little bit difficult because we have no idea how old this guy is. He could be 45 and still staying at home. And Jesus is like, look, you need to get out of the house, okay? Or, you know, so it could be something very simple like that. And he's just saying, look, you need to move on. You need to get out. You need to go and live your life. I have a mission for you. I have a purpose for you. Go and live and follow me. Or it could be something more difficult. Does this guy have a wife and kids? Would Jesus actually be saying to this guy, leave your wife and kids? I don't know. However, remember, the mission is just for the next weeks. And this guy apparently has already been walking along with Jesus. Maybe his house is back behind him somewhere, and he's been walking with Jesus, and then, you know, these dialogues are happening, and finally he says, look, I'll follow you, but first let me go back, and I actually need to tie up some loose ends back at home. And Jesus says, look, you're already with me. You're either going to keep going or you're going to turn back. And what he says is, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So as you can tell, with just a little bit of cultural and contextual legwork, we realize that this is for a specific time. I mean, it's not going to last indefinitely. There's a specific mission, a specific objective. Jesus is going to the cross. He wants people to follow him. He wants to mobilize people to... In fact, the story after this is he sends out 70 people into different towns and kind of says, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So there's a little bit of understanding that I hope we now have about these three guys. However, when Jesus called us, did he not call us to a certain mission? Did he not call us for a certain purpose? I mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The cost is going to be great. In fact, where you can find that quote is in his amazing book that I've tried to read two or three times now at least. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. In other words, the cost of following Jesus. If you haven't read this book, it's incredible. And it talks about the cost that are entailed, because we always think, oh, it's a free gift of salvation. And it's true. But then Jesus calls us to be on mission with him. And in fact, I want to read Romans 8 for you, because there's a couple of verses that I want to share. Actually, first of all, let me just, you know, you're probably familiar with Galatians 2, 19 and 20, which says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. Romans 8, 17 says, starting in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him. Did you know that we were called to sacrifice and even suffer at times? Seeing that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Jesus is on this road with these three guys. And he's on a specific mission. He's got this purpose as the Son of God that he is going to die. He's going to be put on a cross and die. But then, Jesus is glorified. He's resurrected. Amazingly, he comes back to life. God raises him from the dead, and he is glorified. And then he teaches his disciples. He spends time with them. And then he goes up into heaven. And even though that took place 2,000 years ago, we are invited to share in that with him. The whole process, not necessarily literally hanging on a Roman cross, but we're invited into that same process with Jesus, that we identify with him in his sufferings, and we're on that same journey. He puts us on that. He calls us to it. And so we're on a journey with him to a cross. We're going to suffer and then also share in his glory. This is something that he calls us and invites us into. Romans 17, again, there's a blessing. And then there's also not a curse per se, but just a kind of a more difficult aspect of the verse there. But it says we're heirs. And I've heard in the last year a couple of people, I've read a couple of books. One is Dallas Willard wrote Spirit of the Disciplines, in which he talks about not just the cost of discipleship, but the cost of non-discipleship. What does it look like when we don't follow Jesus, and we just sort of live our lives thinking, you know, we're kind of like, well, Jesus saved me from hell. I'm safe. And then we just sort of live a safe, comfortable, easy, you know, nothing to it kind of existence. In fact, there's another phrase that Jesus says. He says to would-be followers, he says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That's what it takes. I mean, denying yourself, that's not really taught in America. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And I've heard this explained this way, that taking up your cross is what you could get out of by denying Christ. Your cross is what you could get out of by denying Christ. In other words, it's not just something, well, you know, it's church is at 9:30 instead of 10:30. Well, that's the cross I bear, you know. Got to get up earlier. Zoe takes a nap about now. It's so much harder to be here at 9:30 than at 10:30. That's just the cross I bear. No, it's not. That's not what he's talking about. The cross is the mission, the purpose that God has for your life. It's the invitation to suffer with Jesus. In fact, I don't know if you've heard the story in Acts where Peter and John, they had been persecuted, and then they were in prison, but then they, you know, just kind of walked out, and then the people tried to find them, and they brought them back in and put them before the court, and they said, what are you doing? Don't go out and preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they say, you know, should we listen to you or should we listen to God, basically? And then later they're back with their Christian brothers and sisters, and they were happy that they could be considered worthy to suffer for his name. I don't know if our church has core values, but I don't think suffering is listed in there. But to them, suffering was a core value. It was kind of like, this is an incredible moment when we can actually be persecuted. People can ridicule us. Something can be difficult in our lives. Considered worthy to suffer for his name. But the cost of non-discipleship goes beyond that, because we're heirs with Christ and we want to share in that glory. But I'm telling you, you're not going to experience God's presence in your life if you just kind of commit half-heartedly, or as Jesus says, if you kind of say you're going to do one thing and then you turn back, the image there was if you put your hand to the plow and then turn back, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Those are pretty strong words. And so we miss out on the blessings that God has for us and for our church. The cost of non-discipleship is huge. The cost of not following him. We don't know anything about these three guys. Whether they went home and buried their father and spent a year and then one day heard, oh, that guy I was going to follow? Man, he was crucified. And then, wow, he rose and showed himself to 500 people? whoa, where was I? I was somewhere in this process of, you know, doing my cultural, societal duties. And I missed out on that. But you know what? There's another element to the cost of non-discipleship. In fact, I should have said this after I talked about the first guy, because the first guy says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The cost of non-discipleship means that there are others who may not hear because we're too comfortable sitting and doing nothing. I once spent some time in Africa and in Namibia, which is just north of South Africa. And the missionary that we were working with took us by a squatter's camp. You've maybe heard it referred to as a shanty town, where thousands of people lived in these little tin huts, and this is the actual village. As far as the eye could see, you saw little tin huts that people would basically use any form of wood or cardboard or tin or whatever, and they would just build these little huts for them and their families. It wouldn't even be as big as the stage. And we went through there, and there was actually some really... we learned a couple of things in Afrikaans. One is, Jesus es lief vir jou, which means Jesus loves you. And so that's all we knew how to say. So we would just go around and look for opportunities to serve people and just say, Jesus es lief vir jou. And there were these women who were trying to get some water at a well, and there would be literally one tap for hundreds of homes all around. And so once a day they would kind of come and bring buckets and bring whatever they had found that could carry water, and they'd come over and they'd get their water for the day and they'd go home. And we wanted to help, so we kind of stood there and we would say, you know, may we help? You know, didn't even know anything in Afrikaans, but except Jesus es lief vir jou. So we would, a couple of ladies came over and we offered to fill their, they actually had this big drum. And so we picked it up and moved it over there and started filling it with water. And then we closed it and we said, could we take this, you know, and trying to very roughly try to say, could we take this and help you take it home? And they said, yes. And so a couple of us, you know, tilted it over and sort of picked it up, and it was so heavy we didn't know what we were going to do. And we're like, these women do this every day. And so we're like walking along with this with it, and we just cannot. I mean, every three or four steps we have to put it down. I don't know, probably 50 gallon drum or something like that, you know, like this and wide and really no handles, so it was really difficult. And we noticed that the women were kind of following us and they were laughing at us. And we're like, oh my gosh. And so we've got to really get this thing. So we're just struggling as hard as we can. And then finally they say, no, no, no. And they motion and they put it down on the ground and they tip it over and start rolling it. And we're like, oh, why didn't we think of that, you know? And we said, Jesus es lief vir jou, and we kind of ran away red-faced. But we also met a couple who had moved into this squatter's camp, which, by the way, was built over a landfill. The city of Windhoek just sort of covered over a garbage heap, and people invited people to come if they needed a space and live there. So it smelled really bad, too. But we met a couple, and we found out that they were Christians. They spoke some English, and they said they were Christians, and they said they voluntarily moved to this village, sold everything they had, and moved into this huge... And by the way, at the time, there were about 600 people per day moving into this village. tens of thousands. And they were living there as missionaries. They didn't have any formal training. They hadn't been to seminary or anything like that. They were Christians. And they felt the call on their life to live like this. Which kind of puts in perspective, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You know, there may be times in our lives where we have much. In fact, Paul said, I've learned how to have, you know, how to praise God with abundance. I've learned how to live with little. And even this text that we read, it doesn't necessarily mean that for the rest of your lives you have to be homeless, the rest of your lives you have to abandon your family, the rest of your lives you just, you know, if somebody dies in your family, just forget about it because you're following Jesus. But this text doesn't exclude that possibility. All the text is saying, in fact, Luke sort of left out some details, I think, for our benefit. Because I don't want to just go to this Luke 9 story and just say, oh, don't worry about it. It was just for those people 2,000 years ago. This doesn't apply to us. No, it does apply. Because here's the last cost of non-discipleship. That there are other people in these villages and around the world who are waiting to hear and waiting for us to give. I think sharing the gospel means more than, I think it goes hand in hand with acts of kindness. That we share with the words of life, the things that Jesus has said, that telling people the story of Jesus, that is the gospel. And I think the gospel is demonstrating that with our actions. That we show love to people. And there are 26,000 children today who are going to die of starvation or of preventable disease. Half of the world, 3 billion people, live on less than $2 a day. In other words, today there are at least half of the citizens of the world who are saying, I don't know where my next meal is going to come from. It's physical needs that we could be meeting. But spiritual needs too. There are 4.5 billion people who say they are not Christians. And the other, you know, 1.5 or 2, basically 2 billion people who say they're Christians, many of them don't even have a clue what that means. But assuming that they are Christians, that still leaves 4.5 billion people. About a billion people who have never even heard the name of Jesus, ever uttered, ever spoken. The cost of non-discipleship means there are people who are hurting physically, people who are hurting spiritually, because we won't allow ourselves to suffer in the same way that Jesus did. Now, this message is not calling everybody to Africa. It's not calling us necessarily, every single one of us, to go and be a missionary. And yet, if God has a heart for the nations, we must have a heart for the nations. If God has a heart, and he says, he's not willing for any to perish, but for all to have everlasting life. If that's his heart, that should be ours. I mean, after all, we're children of God, Romans 8 says. We're co-heirs with Christ. The cost of non-discipleship is great. Not only do we miss out on the blessings of what it means to follow Jesus on the road, on the path, with him, but there's other people who will never hear. And so I invite you to follow Jesus on the path. there's a journey that's set before each one of us. And I don't know, it could be for you, you decide that what this message means for you is that you need to start inviting a neighbor over for dinner once a week. It could be as simple as that. Maybe for someone else, it means you've decided you want to go on a short-term mission trip and just to see the world. I can't tell you how revolutionary the trips that I've been able to take have been in my life. To see people suffering in Mexico and India, in Ecuador, and in many other places. Those 26,000 children who are dying, they have a face in my mind. So maybe for someone, it'll just mean, I want to go and see. Or I want to give. That's what following Jesus is about. It's about, I think it was Mother Teresa who said, give till it hurts, and then keep giving until it feels good again. And maybe that's what we need to do. We need to start giving sacrificially. We need to start going and seeing and learning about what God is doing around the world. Maybe for somebody it means literally packing your bags. I don't know what it means for everybody. But I know it takes total commitment to follow Jesus. And I just pray that each one of us, we're going to see some amazing things happen when each one of us collectively begins to follow Jesus with our lives. So Father, we pray that you would give us the boldness and the strength to lay aside the things that this world reveres and wars to own. As the song said that Tom led us in, all I once thought gain I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this, knowing Jesus. Father, if you would take the things of this world, the specific, tangible, physical things that this world offers, if you would take the cultural and societal pressures, if you would just take those and just allow us to begin to see that you are worth more than all of that. Help us to follow you with our lives. And we pray that this community and the world around us would be changed as a result. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.